Here. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would open the scriptures to us and give us clarity, and also open the picture to us that of how you work in the through the scriptures to show us a pathway through Jesus's teachings. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I did when I became a Christian, I made sure that the first thing I did was read the Gospels, because that's where you find Jesus. And that's actually what brought me into the faith anyway, is reading that. But I also said, well, okay, I'm going to buy into this program. And Lord, I need you to teach me some things. And so I went back to the Old Testament, because that's what Jesus taught from. His teachings actually came through the Old Testament. I said, well, there ought to be clues at the scene of the accident, so to speak. And so I went back to the Old Testament to see what they would show me in terms of this. And Nehemiah is one of those places. One of the things that we're looking at here, and I will just restate where we've been. And if you want to get the stuff, you can go out there on the wall and pick up the ones that are before this, or you can go online. And I think they may be online at this point in time. Anyway, one of the things that we've looked at, the principle here is that Nehemiah's name literally means comforter. Jesus promised us a comforter. What you have with Nehemiah is a picture of how the Holy Spirit works with people. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and there he rebuilds the walls and resets the gates of Jerusalem around the city. The principle that is a physical picture of a spiritual reality, because one of the things that happens with us is the same thing that happened in Jerusalem. They had the temple rebuilt and they were worshiping there. That means that the heart of the people was towards God, but the walls were all broken down and the gates were burned by fire, and so there was really a lot of rubble around it. And I've encountered that with people too, that they come to know Jesus as their Savior, and they begin that process in their life of turning their heart towards God in worship, because basically worship is love that goes upward. And they do that, but the rest of their life can be a shambles and a mess. They can be suffering from the damage of their past. They can have done it to themselves through their own sin. They can be victims of other people. They can be living out situations and circumstances that are just hell on earth, literally. And they got all this rubble around them, and they're trying to worship God, but they have to deal with their own shame and their own reproach, and people come at them from all kinds of situations, and they don't know how to navigate that. Well, anyway, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and the people are worshiping God again, but the rest of their life is a mess. There's nothing to keep people from coming in and just attacking them and giving them all kinds of trouble. There's no way that they can actually navigate in terms of commerce and government, because you do that at the gates, and the gates are a picture of that. And so that's the problem with them. And Nehemiah comes back, and we've looked at in chapter 1 where he had that intercessory prayer as he went back in there, and we talked about the intercession of people. We talked about how he got all the resources he needed to go into there, and how he snuck in there, and he didn't tell them that he was coming. They didn't know anything about him, and that's the way the Holy Spirit works with us too, by the way. He kind of sneaks up on us, and he gets involved in our life. But we also found that there were those who were going to stand against him in Sanballat and Tobiah, and we looked at that at the tail end of last week. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you tonight about chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 of Nehemiah is scripture to sleep by. It's usually just a list of names and stuff. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some verses to you. The whole chapter is just a bunch of names. I'm going to start, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 6, and then I'm going to skip around, and I'll tell you which verses I'm going to. I better back up, though, and I probably need to pick up the last couple of verses, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Nehemiah is talking to all the people, the leaders in the city of Jerusalem. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me for good, and also of the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. This is where Nehemiah declares who he is and that he is really sent by God to do this in terms of that. In chapter 3 then, they're getting ready to rebuild, and this is the building of the walls. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate." Now, that's the religious leaders of Jerusalem, okay? "They consecrated it and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel." Now, if you got your map, you can figure out where this is. They built the sheep gate. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasanael built the fish gate. I'm sorry. "They let its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshabel, repaired." This is why I went to seminary. "And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles did not put their necks to the work of their lord. And Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars." Now, you notice that what you got is a bunch of names of people who are doing work all around Jerusalem. And we've basically looked at, there's three gates that are dealt with here, the sheep gate and the fish gate and the old gate in those verses. Now, scoop over to verse 13. "Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate." Then skip down to verse 23. "And after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house." Verse 26. "And the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate and on the east in the projecting tower." Then verse 28. "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shalemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section." And it so goes. This whole chapter is just people repairing and the gates and the walls around them. Now, the whole chapter is a bunch of names like that, and I'm sure their mother loved them. But, you know, when you're reading this stuff, if you're doing this at night, this is good stuff to go to sleep by. I mean, it would be like taking one of those sleeping pills, I think, to read it. It's kind of like Leviticus. You can die in Leviticus, by the way. Anyway, you'll notice all these names. And the reason that I want to raise this up, here is where Nehemiah, he has got the leaders of the town together, and he says, "We need to rebuild because we're in shame here." And so he unites all these people, and you get a bunch of names that are shown. Once again, Nehemiah is a picture of the Holy Spirit. His name literally means comforter. And when Jesus promised us the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, in chapter 14 and 15 of John, we know that. And so you go back to the Old Testament, so okay, we have a picture here of how the Holy Spirit works. Now, you can take this as a collective picture in terms of the city of Jerusalem, and you say, well, it's kind of like a city, like Decatur, and he got all the leadership together, and they started working on that place to fix it. But the Holy Spirit also, that collective picture, is true for us as well. I run into this regularly with people who come to know Jesus as their Savior. They begin that journey of making Him Lord of their lives, and they may have their worship center, which is their heart and soul, fixed, and it's aimed towards God, but the rest of their life, where they live and their life situations and circumstances, are still a mess. And the Holy Spirit comes, and He begins to do things inside of us. And, by the way, you'll notice that He partners with everybody. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does with us, too. He partners with us in terms of building our own lives back. The walls that may have been broken down, maybe because of something that has happened to us, or maybe our own sin or whatever. And He helps reset the gates, which has to do with how we address the world around us and how we speak to things in terms of that. And He does it individually as well as collectively in our picture. Nehemiah's leadership unites the people. That's an important thing, where they're working side by side in this chapter. And I want you to know that. In our country, we put such a high price on independence. You know, we want to be independent people, but interdependence is actually a better kind of state of being than independence. Because when you're working together, you can get more done in terms of that. I know this in terms of the body of Christ, which is here. If you've been to the banquet, you know that on Saturday you have a talk on the life of Christian action, where you as an individual do individual Christian action. But on Sunday you have a talk called the Body of Christ, and that's where we work together as God's people. It's the Christian community in action, and that's the interdependence that you see taking place. And who unites them? It's the Holy Spirit that unites them. And we as a church need to understand that we work under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who unites us. Jesus is the head of the church, but it is the Holy Spirit that brings us together. And these people say, we're going to rebuild this, and we're going to do it side by side in terms of this. We're going to rebuild the place so we're free from our past. We're going to rebuild in terms of this. You know, when I came to Decatur, I used this particular story of Nehemiah. One of the things you can do with Scripture, and people don't do it as much as they, you can apply it to your life. You can apply it individually to your life. You can apply it to your family. I applied it to how do you build a church that's broken down? Because when I came to Woodland Chapel, it was a mess. It was basically like Jerusalem, and its walls were down. Basically, they'd had two church wars, fights, and that'll decimate a church faster than anything I've ever seen. And people get, it's kind of like if you go out on a lake and a storm comes up and the boats start banging together and they can sink each other. Well, that's what I encountered in Decatur as I came back. Now, I knew it walking in the door because I did my research, but one of the things that I know is that, okay, what did Nehemiah do when he came in? Well, he snuck into town, for one thing, and I kind of snuck into town, and I kind of evaluated everything that I was going to be dealing with, and I figured out, okay, the first thing I need to do is I need to stop the bleeding. Then I have to apply some kind of healing balm and get some get the church to kind of get their act together and put on some weight because they were literally dying there. They need nourishment. Nourishment has to do with the Word of God. If you don't give a person the Word of God, then they'll die spiritually because they need that. The other things they needed to do is they needed to do some exercise because you can sit on your butt long enough and they needed an exercise program. And so I began to rebuild the walls and set the gates, but I used the story of Nehemiah to work that. One of the things that happens here at, in this church, I've always run a MASH unit anyway, and I get people that come in here, and some of you, I won't ask for hands, but some of you come in here pretty beat up, and you can probably figure out why you're beat up. It can be the world that's done it to you. It can be your own sinfulness. It can be just Satan done a job on you someplace along the line, but you're a mess. You know, and you're beat up. Well, some of you people come in here. Well, this story actually works for how do you rebuild people that are broken down. And you'll notice here in this chapter, if you just kind of go around, they're going around, the whole city is working. So in other words, that tells me that God works on the whole person. He doesn't just work on part of you. He'll work on the whole person in terms of things that are going on, in terms of rebuilding your life, in rebuilding the ways in which you address the world in which you're in. You know, if I have someone who has been damaged because of some kind of child abuse when they were little, and it may have been their father or something, and every time they come into proximity with that person, they don't know how to handle it. Because they've been beat up so bad. So that particular gate, you might say, in terms of how do you address people, is all beat up and broken down. So they don't know how to handle that. And so then they can have other people that kind of fill that image of maybe a bad father. And when those people come in, then they can't handle that either because there's too much of, looks just like what I grew up under. And in order to deal with that, that particular gate of your life needs to be fixed so that you know how to address people in terms of things. And anyway, that's what's going on here. And they're all doing it together. Now, let me read to you verses 1 to 3 again, and then I'm going to walk through some things in terms of what's going on here. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasanael built the fish gate. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Now, there are seven things about these gates that are listed here that you kind of look after this. First off, who's building the sheep gate? Who's doing it? The church leaders, the priests, they're building the sheep gate. That's an interesting thing to note here. They're in charge of the sheep gate. One of the things that we are described as the flock of God, we're described as his flock. The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, sheep is a way in which we are kind of addressing things. You know, God hides stuff in plain view in the Old Testament. There's a reason why that says the sheep gate is first. Now, what they did at these gates is, well, let me flip over to Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7 for a minute here. And because it's a sheep gate, it's the first one that is mentioned. Now, I'm sure that they probably started building and fixing these things about the same time, don't you? But it's interesting to me that the first gate that is mentioned is the sheep gate. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this parable. He says, so he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, when you read Scripture, you can pray this. Lord, open this stuff up to me so I can see beyond just what's written there. This is one. They start with the sheep gate. I think it's really important because God's people are equated as sheep. And so they want to fix the gate that addresses the sheep of God that are out there in terms of that. And it's just named the sheep gate. And also I want you to note it that in that same verse, they consecrated, set its doors, they consecrated as far as the tower of the what? The 100. How about that? The 99 and the 1. So in other words, you see the sheep gate that is being redone here. It's the first one that's mentioned. It's the priority gate, you might say, in terms of how God looks at things. Now here's what they do. They built the walls. They consecrated them. Now, what does it mean to be consecrated? One of the things that I do when I, like this Sunday, we have the Lord's Supper in church, and I have a prayer of consecration in there. What am I doing? Well, I'm essentially asking God to pour out His Holy Spirit on those elements and consecrate them, set them apart as holy. So, in other words, they are building the walls and setting this gate, and they are consecrating it to set it apart as holy and for the use that God wants it to be in terms of that. I also consecrate people on occasion, like on a team that's going to do a banquet. I consecrate them and set them apart as holy for the task that God has given them to do, to be the servants of people. Consecration has to do with really, it's more than just dedicating something. It's saying, Lord, make this holy. Make this more than just the ordinary things that we're doing here. Consecrate it. So they do that. They set up the doors. That's the third thing. They lay the beams across it. They set the doors then. You have to set them up, but then you have to set them in terms of that. Then they put locks and bars on those doors. Now, one of the things that they're doing is they're making that gate secure. As a point of access or egress, it is secure, and only those who are chosen can get in or get out. It's important to understand what they're doing here. What are they doing? Is they are securing their identity as a city. They are not going to have the rabble come in and go out whenever they want to. If they're going to deal with us as a city, they have to come through the gates, and to come through the gates, you have to talk to somebody. You got to deal with it in terms of that. Now, that's what they're doing. They're securing Jerusalem in terms of identity and integrity in terms of this. Next one that is mentioned in verse 3, and the sons of Hananiah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And you'll notice then, that's the second gate. I think God is amazing in terms of how he will just hide stuff in plain view. How are we look at this stuff, and in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The second gate that is set here is the fish gate. Well, what are the ways that we are identified in terms of how God works in terms of evangelism is like fish. And he told his disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. And that's what he's doing. And the second gate that is set here is the fish gate. Don't you think that's odd? It could have been the horse gate. Really, it could have been the dung gate for that matter. But it wasn't. It was the fish gate. And it's listed here second. The two gates that are mentioned, one has to do with shepherds and sheep, and one has to do with catching fish or bringing in fish in terms of this stuff. Now, the difference between a fisherman and a shepherd is the difference between the one that got away. The fisherman says, well, he got away. The shepherd was the one who goes after him. He'll leave the 99 all locked up and go after the one that's out there by the seven. Those are the two gates that are mentioned here. Don't you think that's odd? I do. It's just, you know, could have started with any gates, but he didn't. He started with the sheep gate and the fish gate. So in other words, by hook or by crook. You know, if you, as I said, you can read this scripture and you can go to sleep by it if you're not really kind of say, okay, Lord, I want you to show me what is it. Is there anything in this behind this thing? You know, the importance of the individual is here. That's one of the reasons why I read the names. By the way, I know their mother loved them, but I don't. And you got these names. But the principle of the names is very important as well. The importance of the individual. It's the principle of the one here. And you can pick one in verse 6. You can pick one of these guys out and say, and Joida, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of repair the old gate. Well, you know what? Those names are actually important. Do you know that your name is written in the book of life? Do you know that in Isaiah chapter 49, 16, it says that your name is written on the palm of his hand? I realize that our government tries to give us this song and dance that we're all important, but you know what? You got a number and I got a number, don't we? They don't know us by name. If you can't give your number, you don't get anything. And my phone company, I've got a number with them, too. I go to my bank, and they can ask my name, and then I say, well, what's your number? Everybody wants to number us. And it's the principle of the one comes in. You know, it's important. That old Joada, he was out there working on that old gate. You know, and Eliashib and his buddies, the other priests, they're working on the sheep gate. These are people, and you know, it's really important for us to understand that we have names, and God knows us by our name. He doesn't have, oh, I know that guy. He's 403-68-85-95. I know that person. No, he knows us by name. In fact, in Revelation 5 and 6, you're there. If you're the one, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you've made him Lord of your life and you're in that process, you're in chapter 5 and 6 singing. and they know you by name. It's kind of like Cheers. You remember that? You go to Cheers, and they know us by our names. Well, it's really a very important principle in terms of life. I know that principle of the one. If Jesus doesn't tell that parable about the shepherd going after the one, I don't care about that one. I got 90 of mine back here. That tells you something as well. And when you're dealing with people, if they don't deal with the principle of the one, then there's something going on and you don't really count. You know, if you hear a corporation do that with somebody, you know that, well, if they're talking about me, I'm the same way. Because I don't really count either. It's the principle of the one. You're written on the hand of God, folks. And the teaching here has to do with interrelationship. Interrelationship. The collective picture here is prophetic. If you're going to build a church or if you're going to build a ministry, if you're going to do anything like that, there's a collective picture here, how the Holy Spirit works and brings people together and puts them to work as a group. And it involves all of us. But in the midst of involving all of us, we all have a spot where we work, and we all have names. We all have our own individual thinking. So that's one collective picture here. But then you have the individual picture as well. God does not just work on one part of you. If He sends His Holy Spirit to do a work in you, and to build you, He is not going to deal with just one part of you. He will deal with the entire person. By the way, if you have a marriage or a family or a group of some kind, He is not going to deal just with one person in that family or group. He will deal with the whole group. That's what's going on here in Jerusalem, is they're working on the entire city around the place. That's the individual picture and the interrelated picture that's going on. People working together. By the way, that's the way a church is built. You know, I apply this in terms of, I know this as a pastor of a church. I've been a pastor of churches. And I know that's how you build a church, that's how you build ministry, that's how you do it. People working together. You'll notice here, by the way, we have an election in this city in a week. If I was running for mayor, I know this much, you got to get people working together to rebuild this city. This city, we could take the book of Nehemiah and we could apply it to Decatur, Illinois. At every point where people are touching and working and rebuilding things, that's how this stuff works. Actually, this church, not this church building, but Woodland Chapel was there back 10 to 15 years ago. That's what we do. I came in and I said, we were at chapter 3, and that at that point in time, we got to build this place. The great banquet was the temple. It's the fountainhead which feeds our worship. But the greater picture was, you know, you got to build a place. You know, when I walked into Woodland Chapel, I walked down the educational wing over there and I smelled mold. That told me a great deal right then. I said, this place is desolate. And in order to rebuild it, you know, the first thing that I did, it's a little thing, but I know the things are made up of little things. I changed the lights. They were all dim. I said, we need to bring some light into this place. And I went down and I had to fight the janitor at that time to change the lights because they wanted to save money. I said, I want things to be able to be seen in this place. We need to paint the place because the mold smell is so bad here, it means you haven't been using the place. Nobody cares. It was just little things like that. That was the start of it. You know, and in terms of the what we do in terms of churches or in families, sometimes you have to get the mold out of your church or your family. You know, things get broken down in family or your life. God, you know, I run into people all the time that have that stuff in their life. And since then, well, we've done a few things. But we had to rebuild everything. Rebuilding the gates. Rebuilding the gates, that's a picture of government and commerce. By the way, that's really important. I haven't brought this up, but it came to my attention, so I'm going to bring it up. I don't know whether you are Democrat or Republican or what politics you have, but I'm going to tell you something. I've noticed that Donald Trump is a picture of Nehemiah. What is he doing? He's trying to stop the gates so that if you're going to come in or go out, you have to pass through government or commerce, and he's trying to rebuild walls because of the integrity of the country. Just saying. I don't care who you voted for, but sometimes in politics you need to look up and see, well, maybe there's a picture here. In order to the rebuilding of the gates and the walls is so we are no longer a reproach or an embarrassment. That's the way it was when I was over at Woodland. And by rebuilding thus, we rebuilt other people because then we went on a mission in terms of taking care of other churches around us and got involved with other churches. And you can do this with yourself as well, but you got to let the Holy Spirit come in and dictate. You get rebuilt, if you get rebuilt and built up, okay, how do you get rebuilt? Well, first off, they got the heart okay. Their worship is right. They're aimed towards God, but their intellect, their mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it's one of the key scriptures of my life. Be you transformed by the renewal of your mind. What that means is your way of thinking of things needs to be changed because your way of thinking is maybe, well, yeah, I run into this a lot, is what I call deprivation thinking. How do we survive? Well, that needs to be rechanged. It says God is a God of abundance, and he will take care of this, and all I need to do is partner with him. And I will not think in deprivation terms. I'm going to think in abundant terms. And that's a change of your mind. It's the intellect. The emotions are already aimed a little bit towards God's where they had the temple built. Then they had to dress the body. Now that's the walls that are around the city. That's how you are envisioned in the world. That's how you address your world between that and the gates, which has to do with interpersonal relationships and stuff like that. Now, the walls also build up resistance against outside influences coming in. Sin. You know, that song by Frank Sinatra, Bewitched, Bothered, and Bewildered, now he's talking about a woman. But those three words really work. Bewitched, we can be bewitched by Satan. Because I tell you what, if your light comes on, you're a target. And he will mess with you that way. You can be bewitched by Satan, but you can also be bothered to death by the world around you. If you don't have your integrity of yourself and you just let everything and everything come in. By the way, we are really suffering from this in our modern days with all the cell phones and everything. This stuff is on us all the time. One of the things when you call me, chances are I don't even have my phone with me because I am not going to be ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. You know, I'm just not going to be ruled by that. But that's one of those places where the world will bother you to death. And you have to seal that off. And the other thing is our own sinfulness. You know, we are self-centered and we are self-deceived and we are selfish and we are sinners in the sight of God in need of his forgiveness. But we may not want to do it. We may be like Paul, you know, the things I want to do, I don't seem to get done. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And I, what a wretched man I am. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he said. That's what he said. And basically, our own sin bewilders us to death. He wants to have us to have a sound mind and a good foundation. That's your heart and your mind and your soul. So that you can address the world around you. By the way, if you notice in the story, it's not just Nehemiah and his buddies doing the work. Everybody in the city is working. It's a collective picture. They are doing it side by side. In this thing, they are committed to the work. One of the things is that when God comes and he's working in your life through the work of the Spirit, you got to be committed to that work. You say, Lord, I want you to change me. And change hurts, by the way. Change really hurts because we don't want to do it. And a lot of times we think we're okay anyway. But God says, no, you need to lay that stuff down. You need to do something else. And you got to partner with God. And of course, it's usually when you're moving with God and it's okay, it's good. But it's when you say, oh, I don't want to mess with that part. No. And Nehemiah says, we're going to do that one too. Or the Holy Spirit says that. By the way, when you look at this collective picture, which I do, you know, your private little world is not by itself. You're working with others in terms of the body of Christ, in terms of how this works. And I know that some of you have your perfect little zones in the sanctuary, and somebody comes in and sits in your seat on Sunday morning or even on Wednesday night, and you kind of get out of your comfort zone, doesn't it? I mean, I can look out, you know, I can look out most every Sunday, and I know where everybody is. And I also know who's not there. Because you people, when you come in, you take the same seats. When we built a new sanctuary down in Kentucky, and I said the first Sunday we went from the old sanctuary into the new sanctuary, and it was kind of like a hose, you know, because the old sanctuary was about 200, and this one went to 800. And so it was like a hose firing. I mean, and they all went in there and they all found a seat. And they said, I said, be careful. Because wherever you're sitting, you may be there for the next 25 years. So just make sure you pick the right one. And we do that. We do that. Your pew, somebody comes in and sits in your pew or your chair. Oh, my God. Now, there's a difference here in chapter 3 as they're all building together. The difference is this. In chapter 2, Nehemiah comes in, and he comes very quietly. He also came in with help from the outside. He brought these officers of the army and stuff. They're kind of like the angels and messengers that went with him. He also came in with authority and resources. You know, basically he came in, he said he wasn't demanding anything from the people, except their work. But he had authority to do these kinds of things too. And that's important too, because sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes to work on us, or maybe when you're Nehemiah for somebody else, you need help. And you may have friends say, I need you to help me with this because this guy's got an issue and we want to deal with it, and I want you to help me with him. And so you have your angels or your messengers with you, and you come in with the authority of God into a person's life so you can begin the process. I did that back in 1998 when I came here. I brought in help from Kentucky and Indiana so I could get the process begun in terms of that. So I used Nehemiah as my picture, you might say. Now we're not dealing with outside help here in chapter 3. And they are doing the work. Let me back up and read to you verses 17 through 20. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He's talking to the people. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build a wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace. And I told him the hand of God which had been upon me, and also the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. They are doing the work with the help of Nehemiah and whoever he brought with him. One of the things that I do here, and this is really a principle by which I do ministry, I run a MASH unit here. You know, that program MASH is pretty much what it is. I get a lot of people come in here with brokenness in their lives, and they're blasted in some form or fashion. They got their walls down. They got their gates beat up. Again, there's a lot of people that come in here, and they're broken in some form or fashion. Well, part of what I do is, okay, I try to enlist them in their own reconstruction, you might say. Sometimes they'll help and sometimes they don't. And if they won't help themselves, then they're going to be on their own. But then, after a while, they actually get better. They do. People get better. And when they do, I try to get them up off their cot and say, now you need to help me over here because there are people over here that are hurting really bad. And we get others too. I feel a lot like Tom Sawyer sometimes. You know, when Tom Sawyer was having to paint that fence and he just started whistling and having a good time painting that fence, so the people came in and I said, can I help? And he says, sure, but you got to give me your apple if you want to help. And he would. And so I kind of feel like Tom Sawyer at times in terms of getting other people to help. I've tricked a lot of you into helping me, haven't I? There's a basic human illusion that we need to understand about ourselves. And this is true of all of us. And you can put your name here. No one really understands my problem. Really? We all say that, don't I? I mean, you know, I realize you help a lot of people, but you know, you really don't understand. I'm different. Really? It's an illusion. When we say no one really understands my problem, you know why we laugh and cry at the same things? Because we all have variations on the same problems. That's what we really have. We have variations on the same basic problems. And you need to understand this truth about yourself, and you need to understand this truth about people that may come up and say that to you even, is we share a common experience. It's called life. And the fact of the matter is, we can understand one another and the problems that we face. I believe that when somebody says, you know, you really don't understand my problem, that's a bit of that's an arrogant viewpoint. Because we share a common experience in this life. If you draw a bell curve, now I don't know if you know anything about bell curves, but bell curves is you have, on both ends, you have unique situations usually. And there are some unique situations, but most people have are right up there in the bell in terms of our personal experiences. And we need to understand that truth. And that one thing about this chapter is these people are standing shoulder to shoulder and hand to hand, and they are ministering with one another. They're sharing their common experience, which is a broken down life, and they're rebuilding together. And as people that got involved with one another and they let Nehemiah lead them. And Nehemiah is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who empowers them to do the work. Same is true with us. He's the one who empowers us to do the work. In John chapter 13, I don't know why I've got it in here. I don't even know what it said now. It's short-term memory loss. I hope I remember your name. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, the Holy Spirit brings people together. We have a common experience called life. Sure, we have our problems, but I'm here to tell you most of us are in that bell curve in terms of that. Occasionally I run into somebody who seems more unique than others. But the Holy Spirit brings us together. And if love isn't present, it won't work. If love isn't present in a marriage, it won't work. If love isn't present in a family, it won't work. The Holy Spirit, Nehemiah, brings people together here in this story. That's what the Holy Spirit does, by the way. Those of you who have attended a great banquet, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Who do we pray to before every talk? Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of your faithful. Kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit and they shall be created. Rebuilt, put together. Holy Spirit. One of the things that I do in terms of that, that has been a focus in terms of me, is because I'm busy as a bee. That little pollinator me. And it brings people together. The Holy Spirit brings churches together and denominations together. It brings races together. The great banquet is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Nehemiah is doing a work. And there's a physical picture of the spiritual truth here in terms of it shows the principle. People getting together to work together to build in the same city. They all come from different kinds. If you read this chapter, and I'm going to send you home to read the chapter, all the different kinds of people that are involved here. You know, this could be the book for Decatur. Julianne Moore or whoever that other guy, Phillips guy, they ought to read the book and get the CDs. Because the Holy Spirit is the builder. The great banquet is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it builds. It builds people collectively, but it also builds individuals. You know, one of the things that I know about Decatur, as I know about this church, is that this church is only as good as the people that are in it. And so you need to build people. You have to do that. It's not methodology either, folks. It has to do with bringing unity in the diversity of all that we are. You know, if the fact of the matter is, Decatur and Jerusalem are kind of like the same place because they've got artisans and they've got farmers and they got people that are builders and they got jewelers and they got all kinds of different kinds of people here, and they're all coming together and they're all going to rebuild that city. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of the things that we need to always remember as a church. That Jesus is the head of the church, but the Holy Spirit is the one that we look toward because he will take our diversity and bring a unity into it. chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray by to dumb idols. By the way, dumb idols are things like money and stuff, and they're dumb idols. They really can't talk to you. Sometimes it's sports. Could be the Cubs. Oh, no, not the Cubs. Could be the Cardinals. Could be, oh, for me, it'd be the Chicago Bears. They're dumb idols. I mean, they're really not very smart. I know that. But he talks about dumb idols, and that's the stuff in our lives in terms of this. And he says, don't be a let, you may have been moved by these dumb idols, but don't be. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. In other words, there is variety in the body of Christ. There's a lot of variety in the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit can bring us together and glue us together. And it's got to be more than just that song, we're one in the Spirit. I mean, it has to be actually happening with us. If you take any one of these people out. Okay, let's just take verse 19 here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Next to him, wait a minute, Ezra the son of Yeshua. Oh, Jesus. Ruler of Mizpah repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the angle. If you take that one verse out of there, do you know what you have? You have a breach. You have a breach in the construction of the walls and the gates. It's very important to understand that they all worked together. And if you don't have that person there or that family working, there is a break. And that part doesn't get repaired. You have a breach. Everybody contributes in this story. Just read it. There are talents, there are abilities, there's treasure that's involved, there's encouragement. And one of the things that we try to do around here in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit is that we try to bring together all the diversity, the variety that we have, so that we can build the body of Christ. Everybody has their place on the wall, you might say, or position or job. And they're not all the same. Let me tell you, it's not all the same. You know, it's open to all kinds of peoples here. You got merchants and goldsmiths and priests. And Nehemiah is the advocate for all who help. That's the way he says he's the one. Now, you'll notice down here, let's see, verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. The care of the building was right across the street, you might say, from their own place of residence. And in other words, what those guys were doing, he said, we need to deal with the rubble in our own lives as well as the whole city. And so they're working right opposite their own house. You could say you're working right opposite your own life or your own family situation. But if you don't do that, if you don't do that rebuilding and taking care of that stuff, you can only function from a position of strength after the walls are built. Because before that, you're open to all kinds of attacks. Some things in our lives won't mature and develop until we expose ourselves to other people. Oh, I just love that. you know, I've been doing the banquet for, or a 3 days experience for about 35 years. And I loved it down in Kentucky. I get it here too, but I just love to put Episcopalians and Southern Baptists together. Oh, I'm busy as a bee. It'll pollinator me. And when you stick them together, they rub up against each other. And they begin to find out things. Now, Presbyterians and Methodists, well, we can kind of go, you know, the difference between Presbyterians and Methodists, we're debtors and they're trespassers. Now, we changed it in this church to sins, but Presbyterians say debts and debtors, and Methodists say trespassers. That's because Methodists are more into property rights and Presbyterians are more into money. Anyway, but those aren't too bad. But I'll tell you what, you stick a Missouri Synod Lutheran person with a Pentecostal, and you got something there. And one of the things that God does and the Holy Spirit does is he'll stick people together in terms of things, because cross-pollination is actually good for us. Do you know that? Oh, I just love blue bloods in any denomination because they are so ingrown. I learned this in Kentucky, man. You don't want to just marry into the family because everybody gets stupid real fast. But blue bloods in denominations, I tell you, they're really pretty stupid. I'm running out of time and I ought to quit right here. But one of the things that we do is you want to bring people together so that they learn from one another. And so, you know, when we do a banquet, I love it. And there's cross-pollination that takes place. It's not just different denominations either. It's sometimes racial. And that's really good too, because we need to know one another. And we learn from one another. And there's different ways in which we express things. And we need to know these things. So we have to build together. And you know who brings us together? It's the Holy Spirit. He brings unity. We can be critical or we can be constructive and understand the variety in the unity. But you have to have your own walls up so you can understand some of this stuff as well. We're going to stop here, and we'll tie this off not next week. Next week I've got to go to Arizona to conduct a memorial service for my brother-in-law on Wednesday afternoon. So next week we're going to have some of the stuff that was presented at the women's retreat, right? And a couple other things. The following week is Holy Week, so we will not have Wednesday night on that. We will have Thursday night, Maundy Thursday communion service that week. So we'll be back the week, the Wednesday, 2 weeks from tonight. 3 weeks from tonight. We'll be back here, and we'll finish this part off, okay? But we have things coming up. I have family situation I need to be present at. And so I won't be here next week, and we will have some of the things that you girls maybe got at the women's retreat. We're going to do some of that stuff here. I don't know if we'll have anything else, but there will be a program. It just won't be Nehemiah. And then the following week is Holy Week, and we will have our Maundy Thursday communion service and not a Wednesday night program. So I'll see you in 3 weeks, if not sooner, someplace else. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that whatever I say tonight, anything that's worthy of your name, that it would kind of work into our lives and speak to us where we need it. Anything else, you can just let it fall to the ground. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.